Last week, Roscoe introduced us to the prophet Amos. The prophet was a messenger. He's less interested in foretelling the future and more interested in sharing a specific message from God to his people. And Amos was that messenger to Israel in 760 BC. This was a period of great economic prosperity and political stability. The people were experiencing a rare safety from their neighboring nations, and out of this safety, out of this stability, they experienced abundance and wealth. I love what Roscoe said last week about this. He said, the people of this time were politically secure and spiritually smug. And as we will see today, in their smugness, they had neglected the very heart of God. They had lost sight of his justice. And they were about to encounter it firsthand. So let's have a quick gaze again. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, or for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and I shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Roscoe said that last week that this is a bit of a prelude to the judgment that's coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel. However, the crime of Judah that's discussed here is actually the same one as the crime of Israel. It's just the severity and the length of the list of crimes that Israel committed was longer. The law here refers to what was given to Moses. Many of us think of the Ten Commandments, a holy moment where Moses walks down the mountain in flowing gown and delivers the Ten Commandments to the people. But there were many more. The ten were more of the key principles that the rest were built upon. The law was a list of instructions from God for Israel on how to live. At this stage, God had just miraculously delivered his people out of Egypt. He had chosen his people, and he was going to be their God. Let's all imagine that Israel is a kid living on the street. He had no parents, no home, in absolute poverty, slavery in Egypt. And God has come along, and he does not give them an arbitrary set of rules. He does not tell them, you have to wear your shoes outside and you can't pick your nose. Okay? Reasonable rules, but that's not going to actually change the course of their life. Nor is he simply going to say, don't play on the road and don't play with power lines. Okay? These things will prevent them from dying. The law definitely includes this, but it's actually a lot more. No. Instead, they've been taken off the street and they've been put in a mansion. They've been taken into the arms of a loving parent who gives them his name. He gives them his house. And he gives them rules that will help them grow and flourish and thrive and maintain the house into which they've been taken. He says, don't play with glass. Don't play with broken glass. Please don't punch and stab and kick the other kids in the house. Reasonably good rule. You can't light fires in the lounge room. And please, I shouldn't have to say this, but please don't wee in the fridge. Right, there's some good rules. Jared, my friend from Brisbane, has come just so that he can laugh at my jokes. It's really good. Thanks, Jared. There's some good rules to being part of a household. And so he wants them to not only be part of it, but to be representatives of his household so that others might want to be a part of it as well. This is what the law is. It was a means for this broken, sinful people to be in the presence of their God. It's a means that they could appreciate and deal with their sins, that they might be his treasured possession. Exodus 19, they might be his treasured possession. And they might be a light of God's goodness to the world. More than that, in the law we can see the very heart of God. And the law reveals that God's heart is for people, and it is especially for the poor, for the weak, and for the vulnerable. And his heart is for justice, true justice, the fair and just use of power, for the protection of the weak, the vulnerable, and the powerless. Let's have a gaze at Exodus 22, 21 to 23 and 9. We're just going to quickly run through them. You shall not wrong the foreigner or oppress him, because you were foreigners once. You shall not exact interest from the poor if you loan them money. You'll deal with them fairly. You shall not bear false witness to pervert justice. You shall not pervert justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Do not kill the innocent or righteous. I think that's just a generally good rule. I will not acquit the wicked. Do not take a bribe. These are all a fairly standard list of rules. But then we come down to verse 22. And we see that God's heart is actually in this. Verse 22, you shall not mistreat the widow or the fatherless child. If you do, I will hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Whew. These are not the meager words of a disinterested third party. God's heart was with them, and he felt for them. It's not just the Old Testament either. Jesus actually confirms this in Matthew 23:23. I didn't just pick that because it's fun to say, but in a particularly scathing review on the Pharisees, Jesus says that you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, the weightier matters of the law. Here we have Jesus confirming what God has made clear in his law. His heart is for justice and justice for the needy. So very quickly, if you're here today or if you're online and you're doing it tough, maybe financially, socially, physically, if you're feeling on the outer, rejected or alone, God's heart is for you. And not in some detached, disinterested way. He has not forgotten. He has not forgotten. He is not distant. His heart is for you. And as a church, our heart should be too. So if that's you, reach out, chat to somebody today. They don't have to look old or official. Grab somebody. They will listen and they'll point you in the right direction. As a church, we need to be on about this. Because Israel, they weren't. And we're about to see what God thought about that. Let's dive back into verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel or for four, I will not revoke my punishment. What does this mean? His judgment is coming. There's nothing that can stomp that now. And to their surprise, to Israel's surprise, it's not going to be in their favor. Why? Well, because they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn away the side of the afflicted. When he talks about the righteous here, he's not just talking about the morally superior. He's not talking about the guys who have their religious stuff sorted. He's talking about the innocent. The needy and the poor doesn't just mean those in economic poverty, but it means those who, because of physical, social, cultural, or religious reasons, were more likely to be held in contempt. The poor and the needy doesn't just mean those in economic poverty, but those who were because of physical, social, cultural, or religious reasons were more likely to be held in contempt. They were the lesser thans in society. This would have been the widows, the orphans, the uneducated, the weak, the disabled, and the vulnerable. And they would be being sold for the meager price of a pair of sandals. They were being trampled. Their personhood, their value was forgotten. And they were being treated like they were nothing. And God's heart was being torn up. Because he goes further in chapter 8. He says basically the same thing, but he goes in a bit more detail. Hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to the end, saying, let's make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we might buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Not only were they not doing what God had commanded them in the law, but they were doing the exact opposite. They were rigging the scales in their own favor. They were deliberately and willfully taking advantage of those who were needy, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. The poor were getting poorer, and the rich and the powerful were getting richer and more powerful. And God's anger burns hot. Rather than being God's hands and feet, rather than being his representatives, the outward expression of his heart towards the needy, they had become the exact opposite. They had become the oppressors. And it's here that God, he drills down to the root of the problem. We don't see God stand up here and say, what we need is more reforms. Let's reform the law. Let's tax the wealthy a little bit more, and let's get some more social programs for those who are underneath. God doesn't say that because he knows that that's not actually the root problem. God sees the heart issue. And just as a sore or numb right arm is a symptom of a heart attack, so too is Israel's injustice a symptom of something much more sinister and much more deadly. And just as treating the right arm when somebody's suffering from a heart attack will do nothing for them, God is not willing to simply treat the symptom of injustice and let his people perish. That would be malpractice to the highest degree. So what is this problem? Verse 7. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This first line is a bit of a debate, whether it's talking about the sexual perversion within a household or temple prostitution in the worship of other gods. It doesn't really matter. In either case, what's happening is far from God's ideals. And what it reveals is the people have completely disregarded him. And it breaks his heart, and his anger burns. Verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar. They lay themselves down beside every altar. Their contempt for God is on display. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined, and this seems to be the culmination of insults. The culmination of two things that God can't stand: the utter disregard for the sacred house of God, and the enjoyment of their spoils that comes from trampling the poor. The heart issue is that they have forsaken the first and most fundamental commandment. The commandment that you shall have no other gods before me. This is the foundation of the law. This is the linchpin that holds it all together. To acknowledge him and him alone as God, to hold him in his place that nothing else may enter. And they lost sight of it. And to lose sight of that is to let the rest crumble. When Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength and soul. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The person didn't ask him, what are the two most important commandments? They asked him what the first most important commandment is. And he gives two. Because these two things are fundamentally interlocking. You can't have one without the other. To say that you love God, but to not love your neighbor or the poor or the needy, is to prove your first statement false. It doesn't balance. Faith without works is proven dead. And the reverse is true as well. To truly, selflessly love your neighbor, as God would have you love them, but to neglect God just doesn't stand either. Both are needed. And the people had traded that love for God, that worship for God, for something else. Yes, we say, the worship of other gods. Ha ha. We're not at risk of that. We struggle to believe in one. Let's have another look. Because Amos, more clearly than most, is articulating what they're worshiping, something that is uncomfortably close to home. What does he point to? He points to their wealth, to their homes, to their comfort, to their indulgence. The reason that they were not worshiping him, the reason that they were not loving their neighbor, is because they were worshiping themselves. They had put themselves in his place. Their lives were not lining up with his sense of justice, and why would they? That doesn't benefit them. If you're not worshiping God, then what is your motivation to sacrificially love as he's commanded? I don't have that answer. If you have that answer, please come to me. But it doesn't quite make sense. And this is where it gets a bit uncomfortable for us, because our culture is one that encourages and celebrates the worship of self. What do we have in our pockets? We have the iPhone. Social media where I post in order to be celebrated by others. where I post in order to express my opinion, because that's the opinion that really matters. Every second show on Netflix is about the triumph of self, the discovery of self. The worship of self is as prevalent, if not more so, than in the time of Amos. And God has made it very clear how he feels about that. And I think we would be very foolish. I would be very foolish. You might be very foolish to think that this doesn't affect you. That doesn't affect me. Tim Keller in his book, and if I can recommend any book, Counterfeit Gods, brilliant. Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods, discusses how to identify the things that are vying for God's godship in your life. The things that have become your functional savior. And he gives us a few questions that we might ask to help ourselves identify these things. He asks the question, where does your mind most easily and naturally go to when it wanders? Where does it most often and easily drift? What is the thing that you say to God, if you were to say to God, you can have all of those things. You can have all those things. But this one thing I'm gonna keep pretty tight. I don't think I could handle you taking that one. Or if this thing fails, if this career fails, if this project fails, if this relationship fails, then I'm pretty convinced I would fall apart. These questions reveal the deepest affection of our heart. It could be your finances, your house, a relationship, your family, your job, the respect of a friend. These are not bad things. And he might not be asking you to give them up, but if they are given the place of God in your life, then they will mess everything else up. These things all come when he has been displaced with ourself. Our comfort, our security, self-worth. You will not love people the way that God asks if you're worshiping yourself. And so God, understanding the problem, doesn't command the people of Israel to love their neighbor better. He's not saying, do better, be better, try harder. No, he's going to address the root of the problem. So what is his appeal? What is his appeal? Well, let's have a look at verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. You can almost hear God's heart as he pleads with his people. Don't you remember? I picked you off the street. I rescued you from slavery. I adopted you as your own, as my own. I loved you and provided for you and gave you this land as a gift. I fought your battles for you. You couldn't have done that. The Amorites were as big as trees. I brought you into my home. I gave you my name, and you have forgotten me. Verse 11, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? I sent my messengers. I sent the prophets to remind you, to warn you, to call you back to me. I had the Nazirites remind you of what faithfulness and righteousness look like, so that you might be ashamed of your sin and turn back to me. But he doesn't stop there. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 11, God gives five examples, five signs that he has used to call them back to himself. He uses famine and then drought, mildew and locust, pestilence after the manner of Egypt. If anything is going to try and remind them of his goodness, it's pestilence after the manner of Egypt. He brings them death by the sword. And yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. You did not return to me. There's almost a quiver of his voice, an exasperation. What are you doing? He's like the parent of a toddler. The toddler has figured out how to make their way up a ladder onto the roof of the house. All right, this is a pretty scary thought for most of us. The toddler has made their way up to the roof of the house, and the parent is standing underneath as their little one walks perilously close to the edge. And they are pleading with them to stop. With increasing urgency, they say, stop. Stay there. Don't keep walking. Stop. Please stop. Turn around so I can come and get you. Because the parent understands what the toddler does not. The parent understands that if they are to keep walking, it will lead to certain injury or death. And so this is what God is doing. I've sent my messengers. I've sent my warnings. I've pleaded with you, my beloved. Verse 12, but you have made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Chapter 4, yet you did not return to me. I gave you everything and you have thrown it back in my face. I've treated you with mercy and yet you have chosen to ignore me. Rather than hear my warnings, you have tried to compromise my righteous ones and shut the mouths of my messengers. And so you have left me with no choice. I am not the powerless parent standing outside. I have been patient, but I am the lion roaring from Zion. I am the God Almighty. Verses 13 to 16, and my judgment is coming. And I will not relent. Verse 12, I think, if we can duck back to verse 12, I think this is what sin does to us. I think it tries to convince us that God is holding out, that he's not for us. Maybe that he's a bit of a killjoy. He's not that invested in us. What does he know? Why should he tell me how to live? Maybe when I'm a bit older, then I'll give him a crack. But at the moment, I'm going to do my thing. And so, like Israel, we run away from his word. We hide from it. We hide from his truth because we fear losing control. And this is because of a lie. It is the original lie that Satan has told us, that God is holding out on you, that he doesn't really love you. And it is just so not true. Can you hear his voice as he calls out to Israel? Even in the certainty of judgment, God is calling them back to him. We won't go to this chapter, but in chapter 5, he says, seek me and live. After he's said all of these things, all of these judgments, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Judgment is coming, but in my kindness, I will not give up on you. I agree with the quote that Roscoe gave us last week, that anger is what love bleeds when it's cut. Anger is the fluid that love bleeds when it's cut, but that does not for a second compromise his mercy. Because Amos shows us that God is far more invested in our good than we could hope and believe. His commands are not for control, but for our freedom. Not to take us away from fun, but that we might experience the life that he has given us to the full. And if I'm being honest, I think we miss it. I think we miss it all the time because we let the lie infect us. I think we let the lie enslave us, to debilitate us. The lie that God is not good, that he is not for us. So we run from his instruction. We refuse to let go of control like addicts, like Israel. We go after everything and anything that will give us a hit. Indulgence, comfort, wealth, security, sexual gratification and power. And as much as we don't want to admit it, we might even trample anyone who gets in the way. We become short and snappy, controlling, unkind, selfish, and we switch off to the pain of others. And even when we find ourselves in a position to help, even when I find myself in a position to help, we do so begrudgingly, out of obligation. I think the worship of self is more prevalent and pervasive today than in the time of Amos. And friends, I think we find ourselves in a position deserving of judgment, same as Israel. David Paul Tripp says this, it is a grace to understand the concept of indwelling sin. It is a grace. One of the most tempting fallacies for all of us, for every human being in this fallen world, is to believe that our greatest problem exists outside of us rather than inside. It's easy to fall into thinking this way because we have a lot of material to work with. We live in a broken world where things don't operate as intended. Every day is filled with difficulties and obstacles of every kind. We live with flawed people, and our lives become complicated by their brokenness. Despite this, the Bible calls us to humbly confess that our greatest, deepest, most abiding problem facing each of us is inside and not outside of us. And the Bible names that problem sin. Because sin is self-focused and self-serving, it is antisocial and destructive to our relationships. The most tempting fallacies for all of us, for every human being, is to believe that our greatest problem exists outside of us rather than inside. And God, in his kindness, does not want to give us over to that sin. Like a skillful surgeon with a scalpel who wants to take out the growing tumor of sin, he comes in and he wants to take clean margins. It might get uncomfortable and painful, but it will save us from certain death. And he will only allow us to do it. He will only do it, if we allow him to do so. Why should you let him? Good question. On the cross of Christ, God's perfect justice and mercy meets. His unwavering commitment to justice and the punishment of sin comes up against the bottomless depth of his mercy. And at the point of collision between his justice and his mercy, they converge at Jesus Christ on the cross. That our God would die in the place of undeserving sinners in order to rescue and redeem us. This is what he points us back to. Like he pointed Israel back to his kindness before, he points us back to his display of perfect love, that we would not have to fear any judgment or wrath, because it has all been poured out on Christ. There is now no condemnation left for those who are in Christ. Roscoe made the point last week that there are so many people in our nation, in our city, in our church, who are in desperate need of us to be God's hands and feet. God's heart for the vulnerable and needy has not changed for a second. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's got things for us to step into. He's got people for us to love with our time, with our finances, and with our homes. Your coworker, your friend, that grocery assistant, your kids, even when they're being ratty. The single mum. That weird second cousin who's a bit off kilter. And we all know who we're talking about. These people are in desperate need of us to love like he does. But you will not be able to do so without first coming before him with a humble heart in repentance until you realize that you cannot do it. You cannot be your savior. Your comfort, your wealth, your security, these are poor substitutes for God. You are in need of his grace and his kindness and mercy because you were spiritually destitute. You were spiritually poor, and yet he chose you anyway. He chose you to become his beloved possession, and it cost him everything to get you. Why would you not come to him? The band might come out as we come out here. This is the most crucial point of today. This is the most important thing that he is calling you to. And it is a position of humility. And from this position of humility, you will be his weapon for justice in this world. So today, if you feel like you need to pray with somebody. In this last song, if you just need to sit and do some business with God. Jen is going to be over on this side here, and I might be over here. If you guys want to come pray, we'd love to pray with you. But hear God's heart for you today. Hear God's heart for his world today.